We're going to look at God and the cross. Why don't you join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word tonight. Help us to think clearly about what you teach. Help us to understand your Son and his death on our behalf, that we might rejoice in the salvation that comes from him and from you, and that we might all know of that salvation ourselves, and we might sing his praises, his and yours. And we pray it through the one that you have given to us to make us understand him, even your Holy Spirit. And so we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well now, would you ever call Mary the mother of God? Would you use the phrase, the mother of God? Would you ever think of her as the mother of God? Oh, you hear the phrase often enough in television series, in films. You hear the Irish policeman in New York talk about old Mary, mother of God. You hear of people praying to mother of God. Some of you may come from traditions that have taught you to pray to Mary as the mother of God. Is it a right title for Mary? Was she the mother of God? It's one of the great tests of orthodoxy. It's one of the great tests of true Christianity. For the answer is that while you should never venerate Mary or pray to her, for praying to Mary is a terrible blasphemy on the Lord Jesus Christ, for there is nothing special about Mary. She has no power. She has not been raised to sit at the right hand of God. She has no special access to the Son or to the Father. There is absolutely no reason to pray to her and every reason to not to pray to her. While all that's true, that we don't venerate Mary, you should call her the Mother of God. That is the right term. Not call her and speak to her as the Mother of God, but speak about her as the Mother of God. You can't talk to her because she's dead. But you can talk about her, and she was the Mother of God. And if you cannot call her by that description, then you do not believe the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, back in AD 451, there was a great council of the Christianity called the Council of Chalcedon. Chalcedon was a separate town in those days, but it's now, I understand, a suburb of Istanbul or Constantinople or whatever you're going to call that city. The issue of the Council of Chalcedon was Jesus divine when he was human? At the moment and time when he was alive here as a human being, was he also God? Now, there are many ways you can answer that question. There are many options. You could say that he was divine, he was God, but he only actually appeared to be human. He wasn't really human. He was God taking on the appearance of, looking like a human to help us. Or you could say, no, he really was human, but he was infused with some divine power. He was an inspired human, but he was not really God. Or you could say, well, he was partly human and partly God. The decision was settled on the question of Mary. Was she the mother of God? She who was undoubtedly the mother of the human Jesus, was she the mother of the divine Jesus? That is, can you separate the humanity and divinity of Jesus, or was he fully human and fully divine, so that if he was the mother of Jesus, then she was the mother of a human and she was the mother of God? See, it's a test of orthodoxy, not in terms of your attitude towards Mary, but in your attitudes towards Jesus. If Jesus was fully God, then Mary was the mother of God. But if Jesus wasn't fully God when he was human, Well, then Mary wasn't the mother of God. We're not interested in Mary, we're interested in Jesus. Was he fully human? Was he fully God? Only if you believe Jesus was fully human and fully God could you say that Mary was the mother of God. Now, the Council of Chalcedon came at the end of a long debate about the Trinity and the Incarnation. The Trinity, the summary belief that there is only one God, but that one God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Incarnation is the belief that God became flesh, that God became man in the person of Jesus. Since the first preaching of Jesus, there came the question of what the gospel did to the Jewish doctrine of God. For the Jewish doctrine of God was very clear that there was only one God, the creator of all things, who brought out of nothing everything that existed. But if there is only one God, the creator of all things, who is this person, Jesus? Where does he fit into the universe? Is he part of the creation, and therefore he's not the creator, and therefore he's not God? Or is he God? And if he is God, here on earth now, then is there another God in heaven? Who is his father? Is his father God? Are there more than one God? Some answered, in polytheism. Yes, there are many gods, of which Jesus is one. Jesus is a demigod, a kind of a god not as great as the God and Father of who created the world, but still a god because there are more than one gods. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that there are many gods, and Jesus is one of those gods. Others talk what is generally called something like modalism. Jesus was not really human. He appeared to be human, but he was God just adopting the mode of being human. Or you can have it as a human he was, but he was adopted into divinity for a short period of time before being left as a human. The Chalcedonian settlement was that Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time. And therefore, Mary was the mother of the man who was God. Now, you and I get a little impatient with these kinds of discussions, especially when they get into technical language. Incarnation and Trinity are ones that you know of, but there's a whole range of others as to whether Jesus was homoiousios or homoousios. And you think, well, I don't really care. I don't know what either of them mean anyway, and what's the difference? And so we get impatient with these discussions because they seem so far removed from us and so removed from the gospel and from the New Testament. But these are key gospel issues for which Christians had to stand and fight, and many suffered and some died, so that you and I can have the truth preserved for us. They won the battle in their day, and it's a battle that we do not really often have to refight in our day because of their victory. Some of us do need to fight it, do need to argue it out again. And as we do more Muslim evangelism, we will find we have to argue it all out again, for the Muslims do not understand the Trinity. They want to have the one God, but he cannot be three persons, and he cannot become flesh. We see it sometimes in our discussions with the Mormons, or with the Christadelphians of whom we heard this evening, or with the Jehovah's Witnesses. But it's really even more important than just the discussions we have with other people. You see, one man who suffered greatly for these truths was the man called Athanasius. He was banished from the empire five times. Each time a new emperor came, he was welcomed home, and within 12 months he was banished again. Had to live in the desert for some of the times. He lived most of his adult life as a fugitive. His life was described as Athanasius against the world because his views were so unpopular. And yet his views are the views of Orthodox Christianity from the 4th century to today. His views are the views that I hope you all hold now. His views are the universally accepted views of the Protestantism, of Catholicism, of Greek Orthodoxy. His views have won the day. But in his own time, in his own period, he stood alone against the rest of the world. He was a young deacon at the time of the Great Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. The emperor had just become a Christian, and he'd found that Christians were disagreeing with each other, and he called together this great council. And the big issue that they were disagreeing about was the issue of the Trinity, the divinity of the Lord Jesus in particular. There was a popular teacher at the time called Arius, who created a thing called Arianism, and it's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe about God, so it's still around today in that form. Arius taught that Jesus was... Arius taught that the Word of God was created by God. God was the creator of all things, and the first thing he created was his Word. And then through his Word, he created everything else. And so the Word of God was like God, but was not God. And there was a time when it didn't exist. So there was when he was not. And it was that Word which became flesh and dwelt amongst us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was a God, the Jehovah's Witness Bible translates it. Not the Word was God, the Word was a God, one of many gods. The second God, actually, but there are many others that came afterwards. And this one who was a God then created the rest of the world for the God and then became man. And so Jesus was a lesser God. Now, the Council of Nicaea discussed the Arian view, the views of Arius, and decided that Arius was wrong. However, Arianism was very popular, made popular through singing choruses, by the way. He was a great one for writing ditties and songs, and people used to sing the choruses unthinkingly and then come to accept the words and the ideas subsequently. The TV advertisements and the radio advertisements have learnt this, haven't they? So they keep teaching us songs, songs about their products that we sing. One of my children many years ago was sitting in front of the TV singing, irrespective of the show that was on. Jesus loves me, this I know, I feel like a twiz, I feel like a twiz. It was all the same kind of message. You repeat it often enough, long enough, and you start to think it. You start to believe it. The content of the words of the songs that we sing are critically important. For if you sing them long enough, you will think the thoughts that the songwriter has written. It is not good enough to take a so-called Christian song into your repertoire and sing it because you like the music, or because it makes you feel good, or because everybody knows it, or because it's really with it, or because it's modern, or because it's old-fashioned, or because you can play it on the guitar, or because you can't play it on the guitar. Whatever it might be, heresy has nearly always come in through singing. I'm for singing. I love singing. It's great to hear us singing here at this week, isn't it? It's fantastic. But always make sure you pay careful attention to the words. Because after you've sung a song a few times, do you notice that you've learnt the words off by heart? You learn the words of songs more effectively than you learn the words of the scriptures. That's a very serious thing, isn't it? Because the words that you've learned are not as inspired as the words of scriptures. And the words that you've learnt from the songs determine how you think more than the scriptures. Very serious. You must pay careful attention to the words of the songs. Arius persuaded the world, except for Athanasius, that the Council of Nicaea was wrong. And for the next 40 years, Athanasius had to fight the battle of his lifetime, the battle for the truth of the gospel, the battle for the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I owe a great debt to this man Athanasius for the cost he paid to preserve for us the truth of the gospel. But why does it matter? Well, because Athanasius argued, if Jesus is not divine and if Jesus is not human, then he cannot save us by dying on the cross. If the God on the cross is not a man, and if the man on the cross is not God, then the cross will not save you. In order for him to save you, he must be both God and man, fully God and fully man. So whether Jesus was part God, not God, fully God, inspired by God, or something or other, was a crucial issue for salvation itself, argued Athanasius. It's not irrelevant. You heard this evening about the Christadelphians. It's not just a different view of Jesus, but once you have a different view of Jesus, then you have a different view of why Jesus died. Same with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because there's a different view of Jesus, Jesus doesn't die as a sacrifice for your sins that pays for the sins of you. You have to work out your own salvation by knocking on doors endlessly and other things. So let's take it through. What if Jesus is not human? What if Jesus was not divine or only human? The first one's not much of a problem, so we won't spend much time on that, but the second one is more of a problem, so a little bit more time on that. That is, if Jesus was not human, then he could not die for our sins as our substitute. How could he substitute for us when he isn't one of us? Come with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Come, let me hear the gentle rustle of pages as we move. There's a lot of Bible flipping tonight, so get in the mood. This is going to be one of the easier ones to find. Hebrews 2. Picking up verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus was not seeking to save angels, but humans. And therefore, in order to save humans, he had to become a human in order that he may pay the price of humans. And so in every way, he became like us, except for sin. He shared our flesh and blood. He became fully human. And if he were not human, he would not be paying the price for humans. He'd be paying the price for angels or whatever it is he became, but it wouldn't be humans. Jesus, the man, died in behalf of men. That one's an easy one. But what if he was only human? that is, not divine. Well, then worse things would follow. For Christ's sacrifice would fail completely because it would be inadequate and unethical. Inadequate and unethical, or immoral. Firstly, inadequate. Come back with me to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Verses 1 to 4 of the psalm are an introduction, calling people to listen to the problem the psalmist has. Hear this, all you people. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance from my heart will give understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With a harp I'll expound my riddle. Verses 5 to 12 then asks the question, why, the rhetorical question, why fear rich people when rich people are going to go to their death and the grave just like beasts in the field? There's no difference between a rich man and an animal. They both go to the grave. So why should I ever be afraid of rich people? Verse 5. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die, the foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. You see, the whole state of Victoria has been named after Victoria. But where is Victoria today? Well, in the grave we left her 100 years ago. And the worms will eat her just as surely as they'll eat you or her corgi. It really makes no difference, does it? When it all comes down to it, a corpse is a corpse. It's just maggot food. So it's an irrelevance how wealthy you are, how you've had lands named after you, states named, whole territories named after you, even if it's Victoria. The next passage, 13 to 20, repeats the previous argument and says, do not fear the rich men who die like beasts. Verse 13. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and their followers who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning, and their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he'll take nothing with him when he dies. His splendour will not descend with him. Though while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper, he will join the generations of his fathers who will never see the light of life. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. Good little passage, this one, for young graduates to study. When you are wealthy and you prosper, then people do praise you. And you do think you're important and valuable and significant because you own a big house and a nice car and jet around the world and do important things. But remember, you're just pre-maggot food. The day's coming when you will go up the crematorium flue, smoke off into the horizon like the rest of us. You're no better, no different. It's important that you remember that, otherwise you're no different to the beasts. Now, within this psalm, there are two very important observations for our purposes. The first one occurs in verses 7 to 9. Verses 7 to 9. No man can redeem the life of another. Jesus redeems our life, remember. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom of a life is costly. No payment's ever enough. that he should live on and forever and not see decay. You get kidnapped while you're here. We ring up your parents and say they've been kidnapped and we've got this ransom note. They want $100. And your parents say, well, let us think about it for a while. $1,000? $1 million? $10 million? How much is your life worth? How much would people really pay for you? Well, in terms of the punishment of God upon sin, which is death, there is no amount of money you can pay that will get you eternal life. Doesn't matter how much money you've got, you haven't got enough to pay God. Because to pay God not to punish you would be bribery, and God will not be bribed. There isn't enough money in the world for God to lower his standards like that. It's not going to happen. And so no one can pay for another man's life. Indeed, he can't even pay for another man's life with his own life, because he himself deserves to die. I can't pay for your life by me dying in your place, because I've got to die in my place. But even if I could, which I can't, I could only pay for one of you. See, if Jesus was human and perfect and sinless, theoretically it may be possible that he could die in the place of one other human. But how could his life be worth more than another person's? No one is rich enough to buy us out of death. But notice the psalmist's solution to the problem in verse 15. Verse 15. Everyone's going to death, but God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Although I know death is the common cause result for everybody, and that there's no way out of it, and no one can pay for it, no one can redeem me, no one can save me from death, I'm talking about no human. God, he could pay. God has enough wealth to be able to pay. God could redeem me from death. The psalmist doesn't say how God could do it. He doesn't say how God could pay it, what God would have to pay to do it. But he has confidence that what is impossible for men is possible for God. It's impossible for us to pay a price that would spare us from death, but it's possible for God to pay such a price. Not only possible, but the psalmist is sure God will do it. Somehow, unstatedly. If Jesus is not God, but only a human, then Jesus' death is inadequate to pay for the sins of the world. Jesus' death is inadequate to pay for your sins and my sins. Jesus' death is inadequate to overcome the sentence of death and the condemnation of death upon us. First problem then, if Jesus is only human, his death is inadequate. But secondly, if Christ were not God, then his sacrifice for sins would fail because it would be unethical. It would be immoral. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. Next book in the Bible, Proverbs, just after Psalms. I only need to look at one verse here, but it's a ripper, so I want you to get your eye on it to see where it is on the page so that you'll be able to find it later. 17 verse 15. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. Acquitting the guilty. When somebody has committed a crime and has done the wrong thing and deserves to be punished, for you to acquit them and say, no, it's all right, he can go free, that is something detestable to God. for it is so unjust. To find someone who's completely innocent and condemn them, send them to jail, punish them, even execute them, why, that also is something detestable to God, because it is profoundly unjust. We must condemn the guilty and acquit the innocent. But you must never reverse it the other way. You must never lock up the innocent. And you must never acquit the guilty. A man commits a barbarous murder. He acknowledges that he's done it. There is no doubt the evidence is there. He is as guilty as guilty. And you, the judge, say, well, hey, that's all right. Don't worry about it. You can go home. What does that say to the family of the murdered person? What does that say to the whole concept of justice within our society? You can't acquit the guilty. The guilty must be punished. Likewise, you can't lock up innocent people. That is a great, great wickedness, to lock up innocent people. Let me take a moment here for a quick discussion of jurisprudence, which is the kind of issue you need to come across in Categoria, because our world has lost touch with Proverbs 17:15. You see, our world does not like retribution. That's the technical word, which Gillian can spell for us, I'm sure. I hate being put on the spot for spelling. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. I congratulate you there. Now, I've got some more coming. No, I haven't. Now, retribution is the concept that you give people what they deserve. Our society doesn't like giving people what they deserve. Our society constantly has a philosophy called utilitarianism, or pragmatism if you're an American, a utilitarian if you're English, where you don't give people what they deserve from the past actions, but you give people what will be helpful to them in the future. You can see how nice it sounds, doesn't it? See, retribution sounds like vengeance. I'm going to pay you for what you've done. Utilitarianism sounds like a productive kind of social philosophy whereby we are trying to make a better world by giving people what will be helpful to them. And so the reason why we have any kind of punitive or punishment system, any kind of Department of Corrective Services, is so that we might rehabilitate people, or so that we may deter people from committing the same kind of crime, or so that we may protect society from somebody who's likely to commit the crime again. But all the time it's looking forward to how we can improve society, how we can rehabilitate the prisoner, how we can stop other people, deter other people from committing the same crime, and how we can protect society from these people until they've been rehabilitated. It sounds lovely. And some years ago, I can't remember when, I suspect about the 1970s, our New South Wales government changed the department. It used to be called the Department of Prisons. It's now called the Department of Corrective Services. You hear the difference? The Department of Corrective Services is a department that is utilitarian in its philosophy. It is trying to improve and help and correct people, whereas the Department of Prisons was a punitive department that was punishing people for doing the wrong thing. Now, dear friends, utilitarianism is profoundly wicked, and retribution is the only form of justice. You see, utilitarianism doesn't require you to do anything wrong before they start correcting you. And there is no limit to the correction that they can give you. So, Gillian thinks she can speak so well. You see, I'm a utilitarian governor. And I am very concerned about improving our society, because there's been a lot of stealing of overhead pens recently. Now, in order to deter anybody else in this room from stealing overhead pens, I'm going to cut off her hands. If that's what I do to her, what will I do to you if I catch you nicking any of the pens? It'd be a good deterrent, wouldn't it? No one would be actually kind of keen to be stealing overhead pens, would they, if that's what they saw me do to Gillian. No one would, so to speak, put their hand up for the next job offer. Secondly, I want to correct her from her habit of stealing pens. She said, but hang on, she hasn't stolen any yet. I say, yeah, but she looks like it. I can see in her a pen-thiefed kind of mind. And so I'm going to correct that kind of thinking. So I'll give her a lobotomy. She won't think like that anymore. Right? That'll save pens, right? And while she's having operations on her hands and on her brain, we will be protecting the rest of the society from pen thieves. Now, you think this is ludicrous, don't you? But actually, so far, it's just logical. Maybe ludicrous, but it is just logical. You say, but hang on, she hasn't done anything wrong. But that's retribution, friends. You don't have to do anything wrong in a utilitarian system. All you have to do is show that this will improve society. If chopping off her hands and chopping out her brains will improve society, then you're right to do it. You say, but no one would ever run a country that way. They have, friends. It's called the Soviet Union. Anybody with an anti-Soviet thought, you didn't have to do anything, if you're catched thinking, or if people thought you were thinking anti-Soviet thoughts, you could be sent to the Siberian salt mines for as long as the government wanted to send you there. There is no limit to what they would do. They put you into psychiatric hospitals where they operated on people and gave them lobotomies because they were thought to be thinking anti-Soviet thoughts. That is exactly what they did. Because the whole system of government control has been detached from justice and is only utilitarian. Our society has not moved that far so far. We still have a sense that, hang on, it should be the guilty in prison, not the innocent. We still are a bit offended by the idea of punishing innocent people. We still are offended by the idea of guilty people going free, although we're not as offended by that as we have lower and lower punishments upon criminals, especially wealthy ones who can afford good lawyers. And you see every now and then the outrage of the community when somebody who has done something really profoundly stupid and immoral and criminal and has hurt somebody's family deeply gets 18 months in prison with a good behaviour bond. They're out in 3 months. And you see the family outside screaming in agony and the injustice of it. But our society keeps saying, yes, yes, but we're trying to rehabilitate this person. The victim's family don't want rehabilitation, they want justice. That's what they want. Whereas our government wants to rehabilitate everybody. Even though we know prisons never rehabilitate anybody because prisons are not there to rehabilitate, prisons are there to punish. It's a different philosophy. Now you must understand this, otherwise you won't understand the cross. You can't understand the cross, you see. He said, if you do not believe in capital punishment, you won't understand the cross. He said, well, capital punishment never did anybody any good. I mean, capital punishment is a dreadful thing, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't rehabilitate anybody. Hardly. Kind of finishes them off. Not much chance of rehabilitation for Timothy McVeigh now, is there? He's dead. Capital punishment is a system which says that people deserve to die. Not because we're doing something good for them or the society, but because they have done something which forfeits their life. He blew up a building and killed hundreds of people and maimed many, many others. And the American people said he deserved to die for that. Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It wasn't excessive. He killed many more than they killed of him. He forfeited his right to live. The defence of self-defence is the same thing. He was pointing a gun at me. He was shooting the gun at me. I shot him back and killed him. He forfeited his right to live by what he was trying to do to me. We believe in capital punishment. Everybody I know believes in capital punishment because when you are being shot at, I guarantee you're willing to capitally punish the other person. You mightn't believe in governments doing it later, but at the moment of the time when you are being personally attacked, I guarantee you will not continue in your belief of rehabilitation. Right, Proverbs 17:15. Grasp it. Acquitting the guilty, condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. Now, where are we up to? I'm saying if Jesus is only human and not God, then it is unethical for God to put forward Jesus as a substitute for our sins. See, how can God acquit guilty people like you and me? There must be some justice. He can't say, Philip Jensen, well, I know he's done a lot of rotten things in his life, but forget it. Boys will be boys. Come on, Philip, you're okay with me. That can't be God, the God of justice, the God who is angry at sin, the God who says, if you eat of this, you will die. God would be unfaithful and unjust to acquit Philip Jensen. There must be some payment for sin. And you say, yes, well, Jesus is the answer there, Philip. I learned it in Sunday school. Jesus is the answer. He died for your sins. And I said, well, hang on. How can Jesus be the answer? Well, Jesus was innocent and you're guilty. So Jesus, the innocent, takes your place, the guilty, and pays the... But hang on. How can God punish the innocent? He detests acquitting the guilty and he detests punishing the innocent. So how can he punish the innocent in order to let the guilty be acquitted? How can that be? You see, it is completely unjust. Richard down there does a dreadful thing. He nicks one of the pens. One of my pens. He steals it and goes off with it. But that's all right. I'll punish Gillian later. They say, hang on, you can't punish Gillian because Richard did the wrong thing. You say, oh, you want to watch me? He said, but that's not just. It'd be just to punish Richard. It'd be just to leave Gillian unpunished. But it can't be just to punish Gillian for what Richard has done. So how can it be just to punish Jesus for what Philip Jensen has done? If Jesus is a third party, there's God, there's me, and then there's Jesus, the third party, then to punish the third party must be unjust, according to Proverbs 17:15. For the sacrifice of Jesus to be ethical, Jesus has to be God himself, so that there is no third party. For if God was in Jesus, reconciling the world to himself, then Jesus is not a third innocent party being sacrificed for sin, but God taking the sin of the world upon himself. God taking the punishment of the sin upon himself. He's not punishing somebody else. He is accepting the punishment within himself. And it's not good enough for Jesus to be another God. Jesus must be the only God. God must be in Jesus for the sacrifice of Jesus to be a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. God must be in Jesus for such a sacrifice to be just and ethical. Come with me across to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It was because everything that you would want to call God was in Jesus that God could reconcile the world to himself and himself to the world by the death of his one and only Son. It's not a third person, it is God himself who is taking the punishment upon himself. We'll come in a day or two's time to see the importance of some of these things when we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or when we read the passage of Paul about he who knew no sin became sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. But do you see what Athanasius was fighting for? If Jesus isn't both fully human and fully God, then his death on the cross would be inadequate or unjust. Inadequate because he wasn't my substitute because he wasn't a human. Inadequate because he couldn't be my substitute because he was only a human. Or unethical because God was punishing an innocent person who had nothing to do with the issues, and allowing a guilty person to go free because of it. It'd be totally immoral for God to do such a thing. T.C. Hammond was a great Irishman who, in his later years of life, having been a street evangelist in Dublin and up in Belfast, he came out to Australia in the 1930s. He was in his 60s at the time. And Moore College, we just had a new archbishop. It's an idea that happens from time to time, I understand. And they needed a new principal for Moore College. And the new archbishop invited T.C. Hammond to come out and be the principal, knowing that he was an old man and would only be there for a few years, but would be a crucial stopgap. He came in 1935 and he retired in 1958. On the boat on the way out, he wrote a very important book called In Understanding... Be men, that is, be adults, be mature. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, which in the modern translation says something like, in sin be babies, but in understanding be mature. The King James Version, in understanding be men. Very important book. I don't know if we have it on the bookstall, do we, Warren? If we do, we'll wave it to you. Yes, we do have it on the bookstall, and it's a very important book. And he wrote it on the boat on the way out to Australia in the mid-1930s. In discussing the whole question of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, one phrase, or one little sentence I picked up from T.C. Hammond, which I want to draw to your attention, and it's so important I've put it there on the overhead for you. The value of Christ's sacrifice consists in the infinite worth of his own person. The value is infinite only because the person is of infinite worth. If Jesus is not of infinite worth, well, then the value of his sacrifice would be diminished. If Jesus is not fully God, not fully human, Jesus is not your Saviour. He must be both. So the one who dies on the cross must be God. Well, before I show you how he is God in the second half of this talk, we're going to sing a song, which is number five. Number five. Okay, that was the hard bit of the talk. The second half of the talk is much simpler. It's just about four times as long. But don't worry, I'll just start speaking quicker. There is another option of leaving some points out, but I'd hate to do that. Here we go. We'll go very quickly through these next points, though. And it's a fairly simple, straightforward argument, though. It's a simple argument that I'm picking forward for you now, whereas some of that other stuff is a little bit more complicated, isn't it? Tonight, you'll notice, you see, it's on the God of the cross. Now, how would you recognise God if you saw him? Thousands of men were crucified. Not every one of them was God. What is it about Jesus that made him recognisably God? He was a man like any man. He looked like a man. He felt like a man. He dressed like a man. He smelt like a man. He walked like a man. He was like a man. But what made him God? You see, if God became a man and came amongst us, how would we recognise him? If we were a Roman society and we had God come amongst us, I presume we would expect him to be a great soldier and a wonderful statesman. If we were Greeks, we would expect him to be the ultimate philosopher king. If he came as an Australian, what would we expect him to be? It's a problem, isn't it? I presume he'd play sport well. That is our idolatry, isn't it? That is what we think. Do you know that 80% of Australian men think they're above average at sport? Says something, doesn't it, really? Some of us have to limit sport down to tiddlywinks, but generally it's an attitude of mind, isn't it? Don't you feel really sad for the other 20%? How low your self-esteem must go before you put yourself in the category of I'm below average. Of course, they're the group who say sport doesn't matter. Says lots, doesn't it? What would God be like if he became a man? So that you would recognise him as not just a man, but God. He would raise the dead. But Elijah raised the dead, and he wasn't God. He'd walk across the water, but Moses walked across the water, and he wasn't God. He'd feed the multitude in the wilderness, but Moses fed the multitude in the wilderness, and he wasn't God. He would heal the sick, but Elisha healed the sick, and he wasn't God. What kinds of miracles people do that don't make them God? What is it about Jesus that made the people say that was God? Well, it was what he taught, but when you read his teachings, he doesn't come out and say, by the way, folks, I'm God. That is not how he taught. No, we're taught in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. They recognised him as God because they recognised God. And so I want to take you back, before we look at Jesus and his divinity, take you back to remind you of last night, to some extent, as to how the cross demonstrates God. To take you back to the God behind the cross, because if you do not know the God behind the cross, you won't recognise the God on the cross. Whereas if you know what the God behind the cross looks like, when he goes up onto the cross, you'd say, that's God, because you'll recognise him. And so last night for you, I spoke on the God behind the cross and said several things about him towards the end, having gone through the book of Exodus and told you what the whole of the Exodus was about, to introduce you to the God behind the cross, because that's when the people of Israel met God and discovered what he was like. He was sovereign. And in the cross you see the sovereignty of God. You saw it out in the Exodus, in the way in which he rescued the people, in the way in which he planned everything. You see it in Genesis and Exodus, that while people are living their life, trying to make their decisions through life, you see that God is at work bringing about the plans and purposes his own way. Genesis 50 verse 20, do you remember? I suggested you mark that one in particular, that what the brothers of Joseph did, they did meaning it for evil, but God meant it for good. The one and the same event selling Joseph down into Egypt was the decision and choice of men, but was really the decision and choice of God. He chose that they would do that, even though it was evil, so as to bring about his purpose, the salvation of many people. God is sovereign. Well, what about the cross? At first glance, the cross looks like God is not sovereign. He's lost control. The crowds have taken hold of Jesus and crucified him. He sends a messenger into the world, and the world rejects him. How can this be God in control? Well, it was always the plan and purpose of God. He prophesied it over and over again that the Christ should suffer. Jesus predicted it as well. But come with me into Acts, for example, and look it up there. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2, 23. A lot of flipping here, a lot of writing down, a lot of moving quicker than I was planning to. Acts 2, 23. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. The men who nailed Jesus to the cross in hatred and enmity, murdering the Prince of Life, were actually acting according to the plan and purpose of God. Just like the brothers, hating and with enmity, selling Joseph into slavery, were acting in accordance with the plan and purpose of God. Or again, you see it in Acts chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, 3, 17 and 18. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. See, God had always planned that his Christ would suffer. And now, when people acting out of their ignorance and hardness of heart put him to death, they are fulfilling what God's plan was. Or Acts chapter 4, verse 27, Acts 4, 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and this people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. In the cross, you see the sovereignty of God. In the cross, you see the glory of God as well. Come with me into John's Gospel and see it there. You'll find it in John 12, 27. John 12, 27. John 13, 31. John 13, 31. But pick it up in John 17. John 17, just to skip through quickly here. After Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples on the night he is betrayed. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began." In the death of Jesus, God was glorified. God's splendor, God's magnificence, God's wonder, God's goodness was demonstrated in the death of Jesus. You remember Moses, he asked God to show him his glory in Exodus 33, 18. And God showed him his goodness and his name. For the glory of God is not seen in his power, it's not seen in his angels, it's not seen in his football team, it's not seen in his opera house, it's not seen in his crown jewels. The glory of God is seen in his character of goodness and truth, in his character of love and faithfulness, in his character of justice and mercy. And so thirdly, in the cross you see the justice of God. For when God spoke of his name and his glory, why, God said that he was one who was slow to anger, great in forgiveness, and yet would not leave the wicked unpunished, though he would extend mercy to thousands and to generations to come. He was slow to anger. And it's in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that you see wickedness paid for and the love of God extended. Come with me to Romans and see it there. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Come on, keep with the program. Romans 3, verse 25. It's when you're giving Bible studies and when you're collecting the offertory, you like to hear paper rustling. A coarse and crass joke. Our church doesn't collect offertories. Romans 3:25, hey, that's why we have so many members joining. Romans 3:25, another coarse and crass joke that's gone true. It's given you enough time to find it, hasn't it? Romans 3:25, that's all I'm doing. babbling on here, wasting time while you find it. Romans 3:25. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. God did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The cross of Jesus is the great demonstration of the justice of God. God promises those who sin will die, but we have sinned and we haven't died. So where is the justice of God? Why hasn't he punished the guilty? God has been forbearing, being patient, being kind to us, waiting for the time for the punishment to come. For God is slow to anger. He's not quick, he's not temperamental, he is slow and just and right. And when the right time came, he punished the guilty in the death of his one and only Son, upon whom he placed the sin of us all, so as to demonstrate that he was just. He wasn't just going to ignore sin, whitewash sin, overlook sin. He was going to punish sin, as he did in the sacrifice of his own Son, whom he put forward. He demonstrated, verse 25 of Romans 3, his justice. And so he demonstrated his justice at the same time as justifying guilty people like you and me. How can he justify the guilty? Because they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are in Jesus' sacrifice on their behalf. And so they are washed clean by the blood of Jesus. That is how he can do it. It's a great problem the Muslims have. And you need to try it out with your Muslim friends when you come to evangelize and share the gospel with them. For they want to say that Allah is all merciful. And they also want to say that Allah is all just. But how can Allah be all just and all merciful at the same time? For if he's all just, he must punish you. And if he's all merciful, he must forgive you. Which is it? Are you going to be forgiven or are you going to be punished? As soon as you say forgiven, you say, well, he's not just after all. As soon as you say punished, you say, well, he's not merciful after all. How can you be both merciful and just at the same time? Except by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God's justice is demonstrated by paying the penalty for sin fully. And his mercy, his love, his forgiveness. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It really should be a memory verse, shouldn't it? God demonstrated his own love for us in this. God demonstrated it. He demonstrates his justice in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Where do you see the love of God? In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the great demonstration of how much he loved us and how he does love us. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16. Or 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In the cross, you see the justice of God, the love of God, because you see the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. And fifthly, you see the wisdom of God. Come across to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's the next book of the Bible. And you see both the wisdom and the power of God in this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things of this that are, things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And therefore it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Where do you see the power of God? Why? In the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you see the wisdom of God? Why? In the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, people who are wise think that because they're wise, they'll be able to understand God. They'll be able to meet with God and know God and come to... But the problem between God and us is not a problem of intelligence. It's not a problem of the mind. It's not a problem of information. The information about God is plain for all to see because God's made it plain for all to see. The problem between us and God is immorality, is sin, and is anger and justice. Our immorality, our sin, whereby we turn our back on God. And it really is a fairly antisocial thing to turn your back on people you're talking to, isn't it? It's hard to relate to people who turn their back on you. But that's what we've done to God. And God is angry with us. And so we turn our back again further and we walk further away from him because we don't want to have anything to do with him. The problem is not a problem in intelligence or information. The problem is our sinfulness and his anger. But the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's powerful answer. For in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see God's wisdom at work. Look down later in chapter 2. We do, however, verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No. We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. No one has ever thought out the idea that God would send his Son into the world to pay the penalty for sin so as to overcome his anger towards sin and turn men and women around so that they might be forgiven. That was a plan too clever for any human to have ever thought out. And all the Old Testament prophets speak about it, they never understood it. And none of Jesus' contemporaries understood it. Remember his disciples? He kept on saying to them, we're going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. And they'd say, no, that can't be true. That's not the plan. You're the Messiah. You're the king. You're going to rule. You're going to be... But Jesus kept on saying, no, I'm going to be crucified. They couldn't understand it. No one would understand it. But God's wisdom is greater than man's wisdom. In fact, God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. And you see God's wisdom in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you see the power of God there. For that is where we who are lost are found. We who are damned are saved. We who are condemned are justified. We who are slaves to sin are made kings and priests of heaven. All these aspects of God and the character of God are demonstrated clearly in the cross. So in the Old Testament, in Exodus, for example, you see what God is like. Sovereign, glorious, just, loving, wise, powerful, for the salvation of people. And then comes Jesus. And in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see all those characteristics of God. But it's not just in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross as well. For the cross demonstrates Christ in the same way as demonstrating God. For you see the sovereignty of Christ. For he comes proclaiming a kingdom. He's not subject to anyone. Classically, you see it in his interchange with the people in Jerusalem, for they keep challenging him and he turns the tables on them. You see it with Pontius, when he appears before the Roman ruler. And Pilate says to him, "Are you a king?" And he says, "Well, you say so, then you are a king," he says. "My kingdom's not of this world." And within a few minutes, you don't know who's the judge and who's the criminal, because Pilate is having to answer Jesus' questions. But listen how he views his death in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." That is, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was a deliberate, willful choice of his own making. His life was not taken from him, his life was given by him. When he was arrested, the disciples whip out a sword and knock off an ear, and Jesus says, "Put up your sword. Do you not realise that I could call a legion of angels to come and protect me at this moment? But I'm not doing that. It is for this moment I've come, to lay down my life." Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable because we're taught in Hebrews chapter 10, he said, "I have come to do your will." And you see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his crucifixion. Come with me back to John's Gospel, chapter 12, John chapter 12. It's a very important turning point in the Gospel of John, which I won't give you now, but the turning point of John happens at verse 20, and I will look at verse 23. For the prophecies of the Old Testament are that when the Son of Man is lifted up, and in John's Gospel he's lifted up on the cross to be crucified, when the Son of Man is lifted up, all the nations will come into him. In John chapter 12, verse 20, you see the nations, the Gentiles, the Greeks, coming into Jesus, and so Jesus responds to their request extraordinarily if you don't understand your Bible, and obviously if you do. Jesus replied, see, the Greeks say, "We want to speak to Jesus." Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." If the nations are coming in, then it's time for the glorification of the Son of Man. Okay, so what's he going to do? He's going to go out the back, get his big academic gown, the broidered one. He's going to get his little crown. He's going to get his war chariot. He's going to kind of ride into Jerusalem as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No, listen. "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour those who serve me." How is the Son of Man going to be glorified? By his death. You love your life in this world, you'll lose it. But Jesus comes to give his life in this world, and all his disciples must be the same. "Now my heart," verse 27, "is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." And the voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And the crowd that was there heard it, and they said it thundered. And others said it was an angel had spoken to him. But Jesus said, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for the judgment of the world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. You see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in a most extraordinary place, his public execution. No human would look less human than when he was being crucified. Shame is filled with nudity, isn't it? To have your clothes stripped from you and for the crowd to gaze at you to be lifted up in front of them all, to be made fun of, to be jeered and to be laughed and to be scorned at, to have the nails passing through your feet and hands so that you hang there in agony, writhing in pain with nothing to help you and no one to rescue you. Nothing is more ignominious than being crucified. But if you put your Old Testament glasses on and remember that the glory of God is seen in grace and truth, in love and faithfulness, in the way of having justice and mercy meet together in the one person, if you understand that the Christ must suffer for the sins of the whole world, then what Jesus chooses to do is glorious itself. You will not see him as God if you do not know God. But if you do know God, there is nothing more godlike than to lay down your life for the sins of the world. But you've got to have your right glasses on, haven't you? Your Old Testaments are very important. For glory is not in power or strength or might or magnificence. Adolf Hitler had all those. That's the glory of the human. Joseph Stalin, Genghis Khan, Julius Caesar. They're the glorious humans. No, divine splendor is laying down your life for the sake of your enemies. And so in the cross we see Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the justice himself, concerned with justice. 1 John chapter 2 tells us, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. For in Jesus, the righteous one brings us to God. 1 Peter 3:18 reads, because Christ also suffered for sins, once the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Jesus, the righteous one, would obey his Father even unto death, even though he did not deserve that death. You and I deserve the death, and we will not obey God to lay down our life. He didn't deserve the death, and yet he obeyed his Father's call. And so in the cross you see the love of Christ. The Bible talks in Romans 5:8 of the love of God that's seen there, but in Ephesians 5 we're told, be imitators of God. Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2, be imitators of God, therefore, dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant sacrifice to God. Where do you see the love of Christ? Why, in the fact that he laid down his life for you, that he sacrificed his life for you. Greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Except for Jesus, of course, who laid down his life for his enemies. And so we see in the cross the wisdom of Christ and the power of Christ. It's the wisdom of God that's found in Christ. It's the wisdom of God that's found, the power of God that's found in Christ. But Christ is our wisdom, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. That is our righteousness and holiness and redemption, because that's our wisdom. Christians are the wisest of all people because we are in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean we can do calculus without study. For calculus is not wisdom. Calculus is a toy to play with, if you're that kind of frame of mind. But it's not wisdom. No. Wisdom is righteousness. Living righteously. Now that is wisdom. Wisdom is holiness. Wisdom is being redeemed out of sin, out of Satan, out of death, out of the devil, out of evil, out of our own nature to be redeemed. Now that is wisdom, and that we have in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Think of the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and come with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Here is the mind that we have, the mind of Christ. It's so different to the world's mind, Philippians 2. And yet it is the way in which we are to think, because we have the wisdom of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, in Colossians chapter 3, isn't it? Verse 2, it says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him, in Christ. Colossians, I think, 3, verse 2. Someone might like to yell out that that's right. No? Well, that's a challenge then. Chapter 2, verse 3. Not chapter 3, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 3. Thank you. Just a slight problem for the dyslexics. Philippians 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in a human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, what would it be like for you to become God? If you were God, what would you do? How would you dress? How would you act? How would you behave? Where would you live? I mean, a harbour frontage in Sydney is nothing if you're God. You know, you can create a better harbour than Sydney and a better home than the homes that are there. You can, if you were God, what would you do? In an old musical some time back, Camelot, right? There was a song, Nettie Seagoon used to sing it. If I ruled the world, and then this is what he'd do. Every day would be the first day of spring, and therefore you'd never appreciate it because you wouldn't know what winter was like. I mean, it was dumb, stupid things he was going to do. What would people do if you're God? You can do anything you want to. Well, what do? They build bigger houses. They drive flashier cars. They get chauffeurs to drive them for them. What do they do if they're God? What are they like if they're God? The whole of our pulp media is made up of the flawed character of the gods of this world, isn't it? Elvis was king. Poor, fat, frazzled man, drug addicted and dying early. Pathetic. Marilyn Monroe, Janis Joplin. It goes on and on and on of the people who have had godlike character placed upon them. That poor man Ablett, who the Australian Rules called him God for the way he played. His life has now come into public disrepute for the drug addiction and abuse of a young woman and her death in his motel room. And over and over again, when humans become God, they show how human we are. Jesus was God. Verse 5, 6. His very nature was God. And therefore, for him, godlikeness was not a matter of grasping. Because he was God, he gave. For God is not a grasper, God is a giver. God is not that me-centered that sinful humans are, God is that other person-centered of graciousness and kindness and love. And so he gave. And what did he give? Why, everything. He became as nothing. He took the nature of a servant, and not just that, but man, not just that, but humbled himself, not that, but he became obedient. How obedient? Why? Even to death. And what kind of death? The most shameful, ignominious death, hanging on a tree, and in your Galatians book, you'll remember, cursed, for cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became cursed by God because he was God. Anyone less than God would never have been willing to be cursed by God for the sake of others. You see what it's like? You see how important that passage is in Exodus 33, where Moses comes so close to being like God, asking God that his life be the atonement for the people? A little foreshadow for you to help you see what's going to come, if you've got eyes to see it. Because we've got hindsight, haven't we? We've got our New Testaments, which help us understand the Old Testament, just as we've got the Old Testament to help us understand the New Testament. But there was the little figure for us. And because he was like that, therefore God raised him up to be at the right hand of us. See, there's the mind of Christ. There's the wisdom of Christ. The wisdom of Christ is seen in the cross, just like the wisdom of God is seen in the cross. And it's the same kind of wisdom to change the whole scenery of relationships between humans and between humans and God, more importantly, in a way that no human would ever have dreamt of, let alone thought out. And similarly, we see in the cross the power of God and the power of God in Christ. Not so much in his death as in his resurrection, for death couldn't hold him. But by the mighty power of God, he was raised from the dead. He laid down his life to take it up again, to sit in all power and authority at God's right hand. And so that in the cross, we see the power of God at work, raising us from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. When Jesus comes into the world, being God, he looks like God, if you know what God looks like. And nowhere does he look more like God than when he's hanging on the cross. Provided you know what God looks like. If you don't know what God looks like, you won't see it. But if you see it, then of course he's God. And that's what John, that's what Paul, that's what Peter, that's what they came to understand. And therefore, when we preach the gospel of the cross, the fourth heading I told you was only going to be a few minutes of, when we preach the gospel, we preach the gospel of the cross. For in the cross you meet God. You meet God the Father and you meet God the Son. And it's because it is God the Son that you can meet God the Father. In the cross you meet God not by intellectual inquiry or information, but by dealing with sin and Satan and the devil and death, and by answering the just, righteous anger of God. You and I are incapable of beating God, except in condemnation and exclusion from his presence. But Christ was one of us, a man, the man, who is God himself, and therefore was able to do what no other man could ever do. Look with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, last verse of the evening from me, 1 Timothy chapter 2. God, verse 4, we're told, wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. The testimony given in its proper time. That is what the gospel is about. The one man who was the only man who could ever be what we really needed. A go-between, a mediator, between God and us. Moses was a mediator trying to bring God and Israel together. A mediator chosen by God to bring the covenant about. A mediator who desperately tries to patch up the marriage when the adultery has taken place. Moses is not the mediator, because Moses cannot die for the sins of the people. For Moses is a man. He was innocent on the golden calf, but he was guilty himself of other sin. He had to pay for his own sins, and he couldn't pay for the sins of the nation, let alone the sins of the whole world. And God wasn't interested in punishing the sin of the world at that point in time. God was just preparing the day when he would send the only man who could ever pay for the sin of the whole world, namely himself in his Son. And so the Word, who was God, became flesh in order to die as the substitute for all mankind, to be the one mediator between God and man. Friends, back in the 3rd century and in the 4th century, men and women fought for the truth of the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. And some, like Athanasius, paid huge personal price, living as an outcast and a fugitive in the desert for years and years, in order that you and I may know of the sufficiency of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. They saw what the Scripture taught, that Jesus was both God and man, and therefore the man on the cross was God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all the good things you give to us, but Father, for that gift that is above and beyond any gift that could ever be given, that you have given to us in sending your Son into this world to die for us. We thank you, Father, that you have taken upon yourselves the sin of the world and paid for us, that you have been able to express your justice and righteousness so fully while extending such mercy and forgiveness and generosity to us who are so guilty and undeserving. Thank you that you loved us so much. Thank you that you are so just and righteous. Thank you, Father, for who you are and what you are, that you should send your Son to die for us. We do praise you, Father, for this gift of yours, and we praise you in the name of that gift, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour.